back in there a little bit since most of you were not here and continue on. Let me get my other glasses here so I can see my writing. The fruit of the Spirit. I took time with love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We read that in Romans. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Let me read something to you. So I'm going to go to Romans 5 here in a second, but let me go back to Ecclesiastes and get a thought on from you, or a response to a thought. This is Ecclesiastes, the last chapter, chapter 12. And in verse 10 and 11, right? Ecclesiastes 12, verses 10 and 11. The first thing is, and this was my prayer, he would grant me this privilege. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. Now, I wonder how you would determine words are acceptable. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. To whom are they acceptable? Acceptable words to me is, he's saying, the preacher was trying to find words that the people he spoke to could understand. So if you're trying to find acceptable words, then if you're working with small children, those small children have a very limited vocabulary, and in today's world it's true all the way up to the older you get, because we have stopped teaching language and we don't deal with vocabularies, especially Bible vocabularies. Not a lot of people have Vine's Expository Dictionary. They don't have, or I have the Trenches, I think it is, Greek. Trench does Greek, Girdlestone Hebrew, or it's vice versa. And what you have in here, he has synonyms. And so he'll have a Greek word. What is the Greek word for love? And he'll give you that Greek word. What is another Greek word for love? And then he'll give you that Greek word. And then I think he might throw eros in, but I think it's just a comment. So you go in and you can take that book and you can sit down and take a word like that. Look at the different Greek words that are used. Look at the meaning of the different Greek word. How does one apply to fulfilling the law? And how does one apply to more to our word, like? I like you, I'm fond of you, I care for you. So the preacher sought to find out acceptable words. That's a chore, because you have to think who you're going to speak to. And if you're going to go speak to a college class, I remember this actually happened to me when Jim Cunningham was in college. I don't know if you remember that or not, but he was in a college, I think it was over in Sharon. It was somewhere over in Pennsylvania anyway. And he was ready to graduate. He had only gone 2 years, and he was going to graduate with his whatever you get after 2 years. I can't remember. And it was a Bible school. And so I was invited to come and to speak to the graduating class. So I went in and I stood up before the graduating class, and before I started to speak, I started asking basic questions, because these people were graduating from Bible school. My assumption would be they're going into Bible ministry of some kind. So when I started, my first question to them was, now that you are graduating, what ministry will you be going into? And it was met with silence. Nobody raised their hand and said, I'm going to go be a pastor. Nobody said, I'm going to be an evangelist. Nobody said, I'm going to go, whatever. There was nobody. And it kind of threw me. And I thought, wait a minute, you've been here for 2 years. You have been here to get your, whatever that degree is called. What's a 2-year associate? Got your associate degree in whatever. And now you're going to go out from here and you don't have any idea what you're going to do. what have you been being told for 2 years? So what are the words that have been going from you or whoever your teachers have been that have been coming down to you, and how have you responded to those words? Did you understand them or not understand them? And if you didn't understand them, did you do the research upon them so that you could understand them better? And how did they fit into you as a believer? Whether you're going into ministry A, B, C, or D, immaterial, you're a believer. And as a believer, there are certain requirements that God puts upon you. So I thought about this. The preacher sought out acceptable words. And then it said, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So before he wrote Ecclesiastes, before he put it down, what Solomon was doing was trying to go back through life, examine his life, and be able to compose a sort of an autobiography that would pass down to his kids and to who knows how many other kids, where he goes through giving them all these warnings. Look, I tried this, it don't work. I tried that, it don't work. He went through vanity of vanities, all his vanity, and he goes through and he says, look, I want you to understand this, that you're going to live your life and you're going to make this, you're going to do the same things I did, and you're going to try all these things, and you're going to find out that they don't satisfy. They do not bring a relationship to the Lord. They do not bring commitment. They don't bring anything. They're just a lot of words. So he finally wrote them down, and he got down to the point where he is explaining what he was doing. And he said, after he sought the words, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So if you apply that to the verbal teaching, it's the same thing. If you're going to teach a class, you seek out acceptable words. And those acceptable words are words which are truth. So in other words, you're taking the Word of God and you're speaking the Word of God truthfully and clearly and purely, but you might be speaking to some different level of intellect, therefore you have to adjust it some way. But they're words of truth. Then he said, the words of the wise are as goads. All right, a goad is a sharp stick that they use to stick into an ox when it wasn't moving like it should. They jab him with the goad in order to get him moving. So he said, the words of the wise are as goads. The first thing is that the words of the wise can bring pain to you, because the words of the wise, which are God's words, are designed to do three basic things: reprove, rebuke, exhort. So he says, all right, this is what we want to understand. If we're going to look at the fruit of the Spirit, we want to look at the words of the fruit of the Spirit and then get into an understanding of the fruit of the Spirit so that we can make application. When they put a needle in my arm so that they could inject the whatever they injected for the stress test. So they put that in there, or they put for an IV, what do you call that, whatever they call it, they put it in my arm. And then when the time got in there, and she put her little syringe on there, and she began shooting it in, and my heart started speeding up. I actually never felt it. Last time I had a stress test with this, I thought my heart was coming out of my chest. This time I never felt a thing, except I got a headache, and I started getting dizzy, and she said, yes, that'll do that. And so I was laying there, and she's speaking to me about this thing. And when they took the IV out, she didn't hold pressure. She put she put a cotton ball on there, put a piece of tape over it, then told me to go back to the waiting room because I had to go to ultrasound next, and so go back to the waiting room. So when I got to the waiting room, I had my papers for ultrasound, and they told me to take a can of Pepsi and drink it to somehow or other counteract what I had been given. So I got there, and I felt blood on my arm. So I pulled my sweater sleeve up, and the blood was just gushing down my arm. So I laid my stuff on the seat, and I went walking back up there. I thought, I'm going to go back up there and have them take care of this. The doors were all shut, which means they had somebody else in there doing it. But over on my right-hand side, there was an open door, and I looked in, and there were two whether they're nurses or whatever they are. They were the technicians anyway. And there was a patient just getting up off the bed, and I held my arm out like this. They saw that blood running. Oh, my goodness. They went into action. And they immediately started cleaning it up and so forth. And I got on the phone and called back over to Nuclear and said, we have one of your patients here, and she could describe what's going on. And so I was, in a sense, I was having pain. I had a goad. She stuck that in my arm. Now I was having the effect, and they came in, and finally the guy from over there came over, and he put a little bigger, this time, gauze on it and taped it down and put some compression tape and then held the thing. And anyway, it turned out I was in ultrasound room to get it, so I was right where I needed to be. The words are goads. So you need to understand, every word that you're going to hear from the pulpit, every word you're going to hear from a teacher is not necessarily going to be some kind of a soothing word. It isn't going to be like putting an anointing oil on you. It might be a word that gets into your spirit and makes you a little angry. It might hopefully cause you discomfort if it touches sin. But the words of the wise are goads. And then he says, as nails. They're like they're goads. And as nails fastened by the masters of the assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. So in other words, the shepherd is the Lord God Almighty. The words have been given by God. He gives them to the under-shepherd. The under-shepherd takes them to the sheep. And the under-shepherd then ministers to them, to the sheep. And the sheep take them to others and do the same thing. So we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit for a long time. You have this group of kids and you say, are you a Christian? And they'll say yes. And I say, how do you manifest the fruit of the Spirit? And then they just look at you because they don't know what you're talking about. They can say the words. If you ask the question, what is the fruit of the Spirit? They can say them. They can say them very easily. But if you get down to say, okay, you just told me some words. What is? And then you ask them this next one. Now you got a problem. Why? Because they have not received the words of instruction to the point of understanding. And maybe they were in some cases. Maybe they did hurt when you gave them. So here we said that love is the fulfilling of the law, and it's the bond of perfection. Those are both in scriptures. I'm not going to go back over them. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So if you, as Jim does, from time to time, he reads the commandments. So if he's reading the Ten Commandments to an assembly, and the assembly is in love with the Lord, then the assembly hears the Ten Commandments as commandments. And that means that what they're going to do now, if they are regenerate, if they're a true believing people, they're going to be moved by the Holy Spirit to self-examination, because the last of the fruit of the Spirit is self-government, to examination, like David did. And David even went this far. He said to the Lord, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked thing in me. I'm not sure. I don't know. So put me on trial and find out if there's some wickedness. If there is, cleanse me from it. Deliver me from it. So when you go through the fruit of the Spirit, the same thing occurs or should occur, where the person is saying, is this my character? Is this a description of my character? So if the law is being fulfilled, then, of course, you have great rejoicing. You have great rejoicing. Paul said, I don't know anything against myself. He said, now God's a final authority here, but Paul said, I don't know anything against myself. So in other words, if I was put on trial, I would be innocent. Well, the believer is in kind of that situation with Paul. And the examination, the paper that's given, is the fruit of the Spirit. There are other things. So fulfilling of the law. Joy was the delight that comes from the reality of salvation. If you really are saved and you think about it, you are delivered from the curse of hell. You are delivered into the care of the great shepherd. You are delivered into the peace of passes understanding, the joy unspeakable, delivered into all things. And so the fact that you are saved produces this great delight. I don't know if that word carries meaning like it should, delight, but it is like a conversation. Billy is telling us they went down to the Canfield Fair. Now, my question is, and I'm not saying you can go, don't go, whatever. Why do you go? What is it about the fair? Same thing is true with the Trumbull County Fair. What is it about the fair that is the attraction? Well, I suppose it would be different things to different people. Some go because they want to go and see the animals. Some want to see go in and see the artwork that people have done that they're contesting, or the whatever else kind of contest they have over there, which is be more in the agricultural field, and that's where their interest is, so they go to the fair. Some go to the fair because they want to ride the rides. Some go to the fair because of the concessions, and they want to throw a baseball and win a Cupid doll and all that sort of thing. They'd have to have it. Why do you go? What do you gain from having gone? Well, I had a day of relaxation and so forth. Was there anything there joyful? I asked this question to somebody just in the last couple of days concerning football. And whether it's band night or football and all of the trappings. So I said, one of the things that bands and football teams do, the way they are used by the educational system, is to bind the child to the school. And they bind them up more than they're bound to parents. They're actually separating them from parents. They bind them to the school. They use this thing of artificial joy, celebration. If the team loses, the celebration is gone. If the team wins, they go spastic and berserk. And the band goes out and parades, and the girls go out and twirl their batons or whatever they do, and the people scream and holler, and then the teams come out. And so I ask the question, in that, how many times during that night of the game and the band did you hear the name of Jesus Christ mentioned other than in profanity? Did you hear it? Was there any point at which the people in charge down on the field brought Jesus Christ up as Lord and Savior, that we're going to take a few moments and we're going to pray to him, and could they pray in his name, or is that absent? Then if that is absent, are you really experiencing joy? You're having a, quote, happy, end quote, moment. You're going there, as I said, if you win, it's one thing. If you lose, it's another thing. But you're going there in this great celebration. I remember when I was a senior, Bill Smither and I went to Massillon to the football game, and we went on the bus from Harding, which we had never done before. And all the way from Warren to Massillon, these people on their bus are going over, hi-ho, let's go, Warren beat Massillon. Hi-ho, let's go. I'm getting sick of this. It's going over and over all the way there. We got killed. Massillon beat us by 40-something. Going on, it was like a funeral. Dead on that bus, all right? Going over, they were really thrilled and excited. Coming home, they were dead. Why? Because their God got beat by this other God. And I said, this is not joy. You mistake it as joy, but joy, the true joy coming from the Spirit, is the delight that comes from the reality of salvation. You know, you walk with God, you know, should death claim you, you're going home to be with the Lord. So, this is the reality of joy. Peace. Let me read to you in Romans 5. It says this in verse 1. I'm going to read down this couple of verses here. We'll stop at verse 1 and then look down a little bit. Therefore, being justified by faith. All right? There is a condition which produces a condition. The first condition is lawful. It is the law of God. The second condition is the result of you being placed under the law of God in a protective manner. Therefore, being justified. God now does not see you when you come before him as this horrible sinful person. He sees you as his child. He sees you as a person in the righteousness of Christ. God's righteousness has been counted, put to your account. God receives you in the righteousness of Christ. That's how you are on a daily basis, even though you aren't perfect and you don't come to perfection. He said, therefore, the fact that you have already been justified produces something. It produces peace with God. Again, this is legal. This is a lawful situation. Prior to your being justified, you are at war with God. Linger there in 5 and go over to verse chapter 8. And these are all familiar to you. But in verse 7 of chapter 8, where he's comparing carnal to spiritual. Carnal is when you're unsaved, you're dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritual is after you get saved and you're now alive in Christ. The carnal mind, verse 7, is enmity. That means it's at war with. It's an enemy of God. Carnal mind, the unsaved mind, is at war with God. All right? For it is not subject to the law of God. Can it be? In the flesh and the carnal cannot please God. Carnal mind is enmity of God, for, there's a reason it is, not subject to the law of God. What happens when you get saved, as we use that word, subject to the law of God. There is a surrendering or a submission in you that now takes the law of God way more seriously than you ever did before, and it becomes the examination point that you go through in whatever way you go through it, in your own private prayer time, in meditation, of during that you think about in the reading of the scripture. This is something that goes because now you have been justified. You have been declared innocent of all crimes and sins against God because of the righteousness of Christ. So you went from enmity against God, you went to be at unity with God, and now you have this peace. You're not at war. So he said back in 5, we being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? We have it through, that's a preposition, we have it through our Lord Jesus Christ. By whom? By whom? It is Jesus Christ who granted this access into faith. How do you come to faith? I explained very briefly to the guys last week in the meeting, because they were quoting this and quoting that and quoting the other thing, and I didn't even know what they're talking about some of the times. And so when a time came that I was going to ask a question, I did a sort of a preface. And I said, guys, I was an absolute atheist. And when God saved me out of my atheism, all I had was a Bible. I didn't have any of these other things. I had no library. I had no confession. All I had was a Bible. And I started to read the Bible. And in reading the Bible, the Holy Spirit working with me was over a period of time, because it's not like it happened like you snap your fingers. It was over an extended period of time that the words I was began to take on meaning. At first, they were just words. Now the words began to take on meaning, and some of those words were like go, and pointing out sinfulness in my life. But the other words were pointing out Christ. So now I'm going through all this thing. I said, that's all I had, guys. And I said, at one point, I came across a comment by Paul. And the comment was, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So this guy is a candidate to be the elder and the pastor of the church out there. And I asked him, how do you declare the whole counsel of God? How much information do you think is in the whole council? If you took the Ten Commandments and you had to develop each of the commandments, there's a whole lot of counsel just going through the Ten. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of Council in the Sermon on the Mount. If you go to the writings of the apostles, Long Council, or back to the prophets and so forth, even the Psalms and Proverbs and so forth, a lot of counsel. How do you declare the whole counsel of God? And there was kind of a brief silence, and then I said, how do you do this for people who only attend church once a week? They go into church for an hour or whatever on Sunday morning, hour and a half, whatever. If they're getting 45 minutes of the Word on Sunday morning, 52 Sundays a year, that's less than 52 hours of Bible if they're not doing something with it afterwards. They're getting 52 hours of Bible. The pastor cannot, as hard as he might try, in 52 hours cover the whole counsel of God. You can't cover things like marriage and family, as you touch on it somewhere, but you can't spend a lot of time on it. You can't cover things like what Bob Thiem called right man, right woman. How do you teach a child concerning its growth and the eventual receiving of a marriage partner? What preparation is being made in them? And I didn't go through all that. I just said, how do you do this with people that are coming to church an hour a week, or coming to church, even if they come, if you have Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday, and you have an hour all three services, that's 156 hours a week. Christ is walking with the disciples 24 hours a day, and I don't know how much of that time, but every day he's teaching. And at the end of 3.5 years, I don't know how many thousand hours he had in with them. And at the end of 3.5 years, he says, you're not ready. You're not ready. Don't go out and try to do something because you're not ready. So you go back to the upper room and you hang around. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll receive power to go be my witnesses, which means martyrs as well. You're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost part of the earth. So these guys that have had the greatest teacher in the history of the world teaching them for 3.5 years about, suddenly are told, you're not ready. So they go back to the room, and here comes the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, you know, they're kicked out of the room and put out in the marketplace, and they go out, and they're all walking around, man, and they are full of excitement as they're teaching, and the people are, by the thousands, coming to Christ. So if you're going to teach the whole counsel of God, Christ did it as perfectly as you can do it in the early training, and then said, wait on the Holy Spirit. If we're going to do that, and we're going to talk about having peace with God, I put down three things here. Reconciliation to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, I put freedom from the dread of judgment. Romans chapter 8 again and verse 1. Now this is a true statement or it is not a true statement. It can't be halfway true, halfway not true. Sometimes true, sometimes not true. There is therefore now, at this point, Paul says, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Why? Because they have peace with God. There is now, at this point, no condemnation. He's looking forward to what we call the white throne judgment, where you finally come to that place where determination is made, whatever's been done right after your death for people that die prior to that. Determination is made as to your position in the kingdom. What are you going to be? What are you going to do? What are you going to accomplish in this kingdom that exists without any satanic influence? So when he talks about the overcomer, you're going to be this blessing and this blessing and this blessing, he said, one of the things you get is you get freedom from the dread of judgment. That's important because a guy who lives under that kind of a cloud probably can never get to the point of real liberty in ministering to others. When you say to somebody, maybe it's by question. If you died right now, would you go to heaven? And they're going to give you an answer. You can't be asking yourself the same question. If I die right now, would I go to heaven? I don't know. You can't be in that position. You have to be in the position of speaking from the reality of your relationship to Christ, which says you don't have any more condemnation to look forward to. You certainly are going to have a problem with sin in some degree in your life, but God, the Holy Spirit, is very faithful to come very quickly and bring correction to you so that you're not under that. You're not under that cloud or burden. So if we talk about peace, we first talk about reconciliation. Now we are at peace with God. We are in covenantal relationship with Him. We have the right to claim everything that's in the covenant, all the terms of the covenant we can claim, and we have freedom from the dread of judgment. And then we can come to rest in God's wisdom, which of course is the Bible. I don't have to try to figure life out. Thank God I don't have to try to figure it out. Life is very clearly spelled out for me in the Word. And Steve asked me on Wednesday night, have you ever heard of anything called secular humanism? I said, yeah, I got their book right here. Took out and started reading it. Psalm 37 gives this counsel. Now, people are failing in this. Whoops, where am I at? 37. I think people who profess to be Christians may be failing a little bit in the activities of the current period of history. What's going on? And the focus is very heavily on Donald Trump. So you have all of these people who are united together in some way, who are dedicated to the destruction of one man. His name is Donald Trump. And as a result, you have shootings, bombings, all kinds of things going on. People just throwing, somebody goes out and they have one of these hats on that says, what is it, make them, M-A-G-A. They have a hat and somebody runs up and punches them or not. And this is going on everywhere. And the news media is part of Satan's crowd that are called the rulers of this world's darkness. They are the rulers of the darkness that we're living in, and that's what they promote. So they tell you over and over and over how bad a man this is and how bad the conditions are because of this man, and it goes on, and then they show you all of this film of all of this slaughter that's occurring. And you have to react to that. There has to be a reaction. You're going to get angry, or you're going to get frustrated, or you're going to maybe think maybe we need to go to prayer more, or whatever. David gave us this counsel. He said, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't get yourself all worked up in a stew because of the evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. Why? Because they're all under the dominion of Almighty God. They're not doing anything God has not commanded them to do. And God has commanded them to do it because of sinfulness. His people. When you read the Old Testament, and you read about all of the trouble that Israel had, how come they had the trouble? Because they kept breaking the law of God. They kept going into idolatry. Well, now, we have had, since 1963, we have had these Supreme Court rulings that basically said you cannot pray in the name of Jesus Christ in a public school. You cannot read the Bible in a public school. Since 1973, we have had this ruling that said, if a woman wants to kill her baby, that's her business. You can't do anything about it. Just a couple years ago, we had a Supreme Court that handed down a ruling that said, all states have to honor homosexual marriage, which doesn't even exist. Now, you have the removal of prayer, the removal of Bible, the killing of the unborn, And now the exaltation of the homosexual, and God is going to somehow or other, because they go to a ball game and sing God Bless America, God is somehow going to withdraw the church's penalty. How did the church contribute to this? The church contributed to it by its support, by its refusal to speak the whole counsel of God. Instead of talking about the fulfilling of the law, we're trying to find ways around it. And we use the word love. Love, 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 love. Y'all hear this. Love, love, love. We have to love. When we were at Diana's, the preacher was preaching on Romans 9. He was really doing a pretty good job of it, too, for the most part. Then he got down to a point where he, without going down some kind of a list, started talking about these various people, the abortionists, the homosexuals, and so forth. And he said, basically, we should not be trying to convert them. We should be loving them. And I thought, man, you just died. You just died. You've been doing such a good job here on the sovereignty of Almighty God, on divine election. You've been talking, and now you get down and say we shouldn't be condemning or whatever. We should be loving them. Say, what is your interpretation of the word love? What do you mean loving them? Is it not love to warn them about the eternal judgment that's waiting upon them because they are doing these things? They're committing these horrible acts. Is it not a responsibility of you? How do you have peace with God if you are not resting in the counsel of Almighty God? And here he said, be at peace when this is going on. But the reason it's going on, you come down to the second verse, and he said, look, they're going to be cut down. Don't fret yourself against the evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. They shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Now, the problem we have is the word soon. What is soon? In the timeline of God, I don't know what soon is. This has been going on. How many million babies now? We're up around 70 million, I think, right? Have been murdered since 1973. Well, 73, that would be 40, would be, take us to 13 plus 6, that would be about 49 years since the Supreme Court ruled. If you're doing 1.5 million a year, 49, that's 49 million. Half of 49 is 24.5. You're up to 73.5 million babies that have been murdered. And they don't understand why all of this is going on. And they say, Donald Trump, Donald Trump, Donald Trump, Donald Trump. No, Donald Trump certainly has committed his sins to the world. But the Church of Jesus Christ has been sitting by while all of this is going on. And instead of taking a stand against the evil, this guy says we're just supposed to love them without telling us, isn't love confronting them with their sin? Isn't love confronting them with the coming judgment and so forth? So he said, you're going to have to rest in God's wisdom on this. You be faithful to the call on you as a believer. You be faithful to the call on you as a group of believers, as it was called a church. You be faithful to stand against the tricks and things of the devil and declare it with great boldness, and God will bless. They're going to be cut down. Then he said, here's what you do in verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shall you dwell in the land, and verily you shall be fed. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. So you have fret not, then you have trust, then you have delight. Then you have commit your way to the Lord. Then in verse 7, you have rest in the Lord. These are all telling us that peace includes the rest that comes from God's wisdom. Trusting the Lord to be doing this right. God is doing the right thing at the right time in response to the wickedness of man by whatever name. And we're told in the Bible that judgment should begin at the house of God. So if judgment begins at the house of God, that means at some point, the Holy Spirit is going to begin to raise up people who are going to confront the sin. Don Trump has confronted sin on a lot of different fronts, and every time gotten this horrible backlash from the people. So the church needs to begin to do that. It might seem like a simple thing that they're doing, or it might be some great thing. You have to take God's position. What is God's position? That's what you do. So if you're delighting yourself in the Lord, that's one of the things that's going to happen. This is all counsel, and this is from the fruit of the Spirit called peace. It is peace with God. It is peace from the. It is deliverance from the fear of judgment. And it is resting in God's wisdom, and then, of course, going to work. And I think just one, just very brief thing. The next one is called goodness. And goodness is a reflection of God's heart, really. God is good. And I don't care how bad it looks, God is still good. 3 John. And with this, I'll finish. 3 John, chapter 1. And verse 11 says, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God. He that doeth evil has not seen God. All right? So it is this goodness. He that doeth good, that would be from God's perspective, is of God. He is of God. He that doeth not good has not seen God. He that does evil has not seen God. So that's the world we're in. We gathered in this room this morning, and those who will come in that have not yet gathered in this room this morning are taking the position that we are those who have seen God. And as I said last week in 1 John, what did I tell you last week? Ye are of God, little children. All right? Ye are of God. Where's that verse? It's in 1 John.
1 John 4:4.
That, okay, yeah, that's right. You are of God. You are of God, all right? You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And then we went over later on, not in that message. In that message, I focused on you are of God, little children, have overcome them. Because greater is he that is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you, than he that is in the world. Every demonic spirit, satanic spirit is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. He that is not of God does not hear us. Hereby we know the spirit of truth and of error. And then I took on Wednesday night, to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's a Christian. A Christian is not always looking for some new worldly gimmick. You're in the world. You have to be here. You go to work. You do all the things you do in the world. But you're here basically as God's missionary. I'm going to stop.